We come, O Lord, now to the climactic occasion in our worship gathering. Because worship is not ultimately about us. The gathering of the saints is not ultimately about us. It is about you. It is for you. It is to hear from you. We hear a lot of the world all throughout the week, news and headlines and social media. But Lord, we have gathered tonight because we want to hear from God. We want to hear from the living God who does not change. And we come tonight, Lord, to the conclusion of this high and lofty, majestic book that you have given to us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Lord, we just say thank you for the book of Ephesians. What a remarkable book that has shone the spotlight on our triune God and your great glory. May the word go forth tonight as it is preached with power and with conviction with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, not only for me as the preacher, but Lord, for all of us as hearers of the word. We pray that you would help us to hear the word diligently. That we would apply the word carefully. That we would not shun the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That we would not be angry or prideful when we hear something that shows us a sin in our life. But Lord, may we run to Christ and run to Calvary and by the power of the Holy Spirit seek to put off sin and put on holiness. So thank you for this church family, Lord, whom we love so, so very much. The 55 members here, this church family, does not receive the word as merely the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in us who believe. So, Lord, we have come to your word tonight, and we look forward to coming to the Lord's Supper here in a little while. Show us Christ. Show us more of your Son, our Savior, from this wonderful book of Ephesians. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, the final couple of verses here in our study. Ephesians 6, verses 21 through 24. Ephesians 6, 21 to 24. Here's the word of the living God. Follow with me as I read from the scriptures. Paul says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, that is how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." If I were to write a letter and I wanted to send that letter to you, I could email it, I could text it, I could blog it, I could upload it to a website, I could scan it over, I could even attach it to an app. I might even just drive it across town to your house and give it to you. Maybe, just maybe, I might have to drive to the post office. And I would have to drop it in the mailbox, or if I really had to, I could go in the post office and do that Priority Mail Express shipping, getting it to a designated place overnight. But all of those options weren't available 2,000 years ago. It wasn't that easy to deliver a letter a couple of thousand years ago when Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus. I want to tell you for a couple of moments, as we sort of begin, maybe you know about this, maybe you don't. I want to share about the mail service in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The postal service in the ancient Near Eastern world was only, there was one, but it was only for government officials. It was only for the emperor and his friends. So, letters, if you and I wanted to send a letter to someone else, it would have to travel with relatively unknown people who just kind of happened to be going down the street in the general direction where you want it to go. So you pass the letter on to them, and if they are going to stop, they've got to pass the letter to somebody else to keep it going. And you just kind of hope for the best at that point. One Roman writer named Cicero said, "I have been slow about sending a letter for lack of a safe messenger." You could only imagine what that meant in the ancient world when you had a very important letter that you wanted to convey or send to someone else. So until this time, there really was only kind of a relay of messengers, and you just sort of hope that it will get there eventually and get there safely and get there in one piece. But as time went on and Roman roads were constructed, it became possible not only for a relay of messengers, but it became possible for a single messenger to personally travel and deliver that letter. Roman sources say that there were messengers that would travel upwards of 50 miles per day. So when we come to the Apostle Paul in the first century and he is writing these New Testament letters, particularly Ephesians here, the delivery from the letter to get to the church at Ephesus came by a man called Tychicus. Tychicus. He was the messenger. He was the mail carrier. The custom of mail carriers in the ancient world, don't think of your mailman that kind of comes and he opens the mailbox and drops in some letters and then he goes. In the ancient world, the mail carrier, the deliverer of the letter, was very different. In the first century Roman Empire, it meant that the messenger who delivered letters would have passed on personal news firsthand, personal messages from the sender, as well as providing an explanation and a commentary concerning the letter that was written. Far more than just dropping off a letter, it was, "Let me tell you about the sender. And if you have questions about the letter, let me give commentary. Let me explain. Let me tell you where you need clarity and understanding." Well, that's where we are in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is finished and he has concluded the body of doctrine. He's concluded the glorious truth and the great theology of the book of Ephesians. And now in these final concluding, very personal words, he's going to talk about Tychicus, the mailman who would deliver the letter from Paul to the church in the city of Ephesus. But before we dig into the text, I want to take a little bit of time and remind you of the book of Ephesians. Go back with me to chapter 1. Because, as I've said many, many dozens of times, Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is all about your position in Christ. And then we come to Ephesians 4 to 6, which is all about your practice in Christ. We might call it your root in chapters 1 to 3 and the fruit in chapters 4 to 6. Maybe we could call it God's work in you in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, and then in chapters 4 to 6, your walk in Him. Or chapters 1 to 3 is doctrine, and chapters 4 to 6 is duty. And on we could go with these ways of dividing the book in two halves. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is all about the indicative statements. Here's what God has done for you. There's no command in the early chapters of Ephesians, except for chapter 2, which just tells you to remember what God did for you. But then you turn to chapter 4, and it is full of commands on how you and I are to live because of what God has done for us in our hearts. Ephesus, let me remind you of what I said almost 2 years ago when I began the book. Ephesus was called the mother city of ancient Asia. It's Turkey today. It was Western Asia Minor. It was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Even Roman historians themselves called Ephesus the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was like the Hollywood. It was like the Vegas. It was like the Portland. It was like the Paris. 250,000 people lived in this city. A great city, a huge city of political, economic, and religious greatness. It was not only a great city politically and economically, but it was a hotbed of religious worship. It had all kinds of temples to all kinds of different gods and deities. Some were to the emperor and the worship of the emperor and all kinds of other god and goddess that you could imagine. But the main temple and the main center point in the book of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, was the temple of Artemis. The temple of Artemis. Artemis is one of the Greco-Roman gods. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you read the book of Ephesians, and if you're living in Ephesus at that time, you would have to ask yourself the question, can the gospel really penetrate into a city like that? Maybe you thought that. Can the gospel really penetrate in our culture in a time such as this? Can the gospel really invade the darkness of Hollywood or whatever? You fill in the city. Can the gospel really invade and break through? And the answer is yes. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 reminds you that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every blessing in the Spirit in the heavenly places because you're in Christ. That is astounding. That's astonishing. That's too much for us to even grasp with our puny minds. And all of Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 is going to flesh that out, and how God the Father saved you, and how God the Son saved you, and how God the Holy Spirit saved you, so that your salvation is fully, entirely a work of God. To Him alone be the glory. Is it possible for the gospel to invade a city like Ephesus? Is it possible for the gospel to invade a culture like ours? Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. You were dead. You were dead. You're like the walking zombies. Dead spiritually, alive physically by the grace of God, but dead spiritually, corpses spiritually. You're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's saying your life is like Satan. You're walking after the course of this world. Satan is the god of this world. Verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived. Well, how did we live? In the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children headed for wrath. That's our culture. And that was ancient Ephesus. That's all of us before God saves a person. Then you read verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even, let me remind you, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God invaded. Verse 6. And God raised you up with Christ, and God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a work of God for the glory of God, so that through all of eternity, God will magnify his grace. How does it come to you personally? Verse 8, for by grace are you saved by means through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. This Christian gospel excludes all boasting. There is no one who can boast except in the Lord and what God has done for us. And then, when God does a work in someone, that will always lead to verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We have been created. We've been regenerated. We are new creations in Christ Jesus for a life of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Is it possible for the gospel to invade Ephesus? Is it possible for the gospel to invade St. Louis, our nation, our country? Absolutely it is. Ephesians is the crowning jewel of the New Testament. It is the Grand Canyon of the New Testament. It has given us a high Christology. Ephesians has given us a high ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Ephesians has given us a high orthopraxy, how to live. Ephesians has given us a high doxology, the glory of God. So why did we study Ephesians? Why, a couple of years ago, did we embark on this journey of Ephesians? Early on, I mentioned this. We're going to study Ephesians because it will deepen your understanding of the gospel. It'll teach you about the gospel and deepen our understanding of what God has done. Second, we study Ephesians because it magnifies the importance of the church, the gathering of the saints. Remember, the church is not the place, it's the people and the importance of the church. Why study Ephesians number 3? It teaches us how to live today. How do we live in this dark world? How do we live in our marriages, in our relationships, at work, at home, in spiritual warfare? How are we supposed to live? And then fourth, Ephesians teaches us by launching you into worship because you are in Christ. You are in Christ. You are united to Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if I've said it maybe as much as I should have, but I agree with David Paulison that if there's one book of the Bible to just know really, really well, maybe it's memorizing it, maybe it's just knowing the content so well for theology, for life, for counseling, for marriage, for parenting, for living, it's the book of Ephesians. So much of what we need to know for life and godliness is found and so clearly revealed right here in the book of Ephesians. So we come to the end of Ephesians. And what I want to do is I want to show you from these final verses, Paul's closing words. And he is going to be very personal. He's going to share his heart with the Ephesian believers whom he loves, and he's going to conclude the book with three brief topics, and that's going to be our sermon outline for tonight. Three brief topics that Paul is going to bring up tonight. Number one, the missionary update. Number two, intercessory prayer. And then number three, he has a primary ambition. Number one, a missionary update. Number two, an intercessory prayer. And number three, the primary ambition. In the first heading, the missionary update, Paul says, I want you to know about me and what's going on with me. In the second heading, when we talk about intercessory prayer, Paul's going to say, I'm praying for you, believers. In the third heading, on this primary ambition, he's going to say, I want you to love Christ supremely. I want you to love Christ supremely. So let's begin. Let's just kind of walk through these three brief topics together. Number one, with the missionary update. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. Paul says, But I want you to know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, he is going to make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. He's the mailman. He's bringing the letter that I've written from prison in Rome, and he's going to carry it all the way to you at Ephesus. And Paul wants the Ephesians to know about him. What a good missionary. What a good missionary who communicates with his beloved people. His closing words are compassionate. They are caring. He is communicating. He wants to comfort the believers. And he says in verse 21, I want you to know about my circumstances. What's going on with me? I'm in jail. I'm in Rome. And he says, I want you to know how I'm doing. So I'm going to send Tychicus to you. And doing the word study on Tychicus is actually a little bit fascinating. Because according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, Tychicus was with Paul on his third missionary journey. When Paul was traveling on his missionary journeys, in particular the third one, and when he would travel to Ephesus, Tychicus was with him. We also read in Colossians chapter 4, a parallel scripture here, in Colossians chapter 4, that Tychicus was the one whom Paul would send. He's a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond servant in the Lord. Paul has such a high regard for this man, Tychicus. According to the book of Titus, chapter 3, Titus 3 and verse 12, Paul was writing to Titus at a later point after Ephesians. And he says, when Titus arrives, Tychicus is to take over leading the church on Crete. It evidently, Tychicus had such a high estimation in Paul's mind that Paul said to Titus, I want Tychicus to take over. I want Tychicus to be the pastor of the church there on the island of Crete. At the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 12, many years later, Paul will be imprisoned in Rome a second time. He knows it's his last days. He knows that he will be beheaded. He knows that he will be killed. And he sent Tychicus back to Ephesus to do ministry there. So here's a man who was a loyal companion. He was a loyal comrade. He was a ministry partner with Paul. So two things. His description and his mission. Number one, Tychicus's description. He's a beloved brother. Look at verse 21 of our text. Tychicus is a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. You read about this guy in the Bible, and he's a man of character. He's a man of courage. He's a man worthy of gospel work. Not because he's perfect, but because he's humble. Not because he is the smartest guy in town, but because he's a man who pursues Christ. And he's a man who is loyal to the Word. Tychicus was Paul's trusted messenger. He was a faithful preacher. He was a loyal friend. And Paul said, here's a man that I'm sending to you. May God work those characteristics in me and you as well. Well, that's his description, but now look at the mission in verse 22. I have sent Tychicus to you for this very purpose. Yes, he's going to carry the letter, but he's got a twofold purpose. Number one, so that you may know about us. He's going to tell you what's going on with me in prison in Rome. He's going to tell you about my circumstances. But second of all, I have sent him at the end of verse 22 so that he may comfort your heart. That he may comfort your heart. Paul was a man, if you've ever done a study on the comfort in Paul's letters, he wanted the church and the believers to be comforted. At the end of teaching on the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, he said, comfort one another with these words. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, he wanted the believers to be encouraged and have comfort in the word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, Paul prayed, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us, and he's given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and deed." So here's what we have. We have Paul giving a missionary update. We have Paul writing a letter to the Ephesian church that he knows, that he loves, that he cares about. And Paul, the missionary, not only communicates, but he cares for the people. And he has close companions in ministry. He knows he can't do it alone. And he confides in loyal partners in ministry. What a caring fellow Christian. Just a good example for us to read and learn and emulate. I can't do this on my own. I can't do the Christian life all on my own. I can't lead a church all on my own. Paul knows that, and Paul says, that's why I'm sending Tychicus to you. It is a team effort. It's a partnership in ministry. So Paul, in these closing words, gives them the missionary update. Let me give you another topic. Number two in your outline, he's going to give them an intercessory prayer. The topic of the intercessory prayer in verse 23 and 24. Again, the question is this: can the gospel break through this sin-filled city? A home of vice and violence and false worship and corrupt living and worldliness like ancient Ephesus? Is it possible that this God and his gospel really can penetrate in the corrupt generation that you and I live? Is it really possible? And Paul says, absolutely it is. Look at this prayer, verse 23. May peace be to the brethren and love, together with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, grace. May grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these verses are what we call a benediction. It's kind of like a closing prayer. We often, when we're writing a letter, we might say sincerely, or blessings, or with much love, or a close friend, or something like that. But in the ancient world, they would often end with a benediction, with a prayer of wish. It's a prayer of blessing for God's favor to be upon the people. That's what a benediction is. May the Lord be with you. May the grace of God be with you. Paul's letters end that way. The New Testament letters end that way. May these virtues be yours in increasing measure. And you know what's so remarkable about this? Paul ends right where he began. Take your Bible and just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. May grace be to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's nearly the exact same thing that Paul will say at the end of the book. It's all about peace and love and faith and grace for the apostle Paul. He's going to pray for them. And he wants four virtues to be found in their midst. And if you're taking notes, jot these down, because this is the center of Christian theology. Number one, peace. Number two, love. Number three, faith. Number four, grace. Let's begin with number one, peace. Peace. Paul ends the book in verse 23 by saying, peace. May peace be to the brethren. Now, for the Apostle Paul, peace has kind of a threefold dimensional aspect. Number one, and most importantly, there's peace with God. And that's always priority. That is always preeminent. It is impossible to have horizontal peace with other people until there is vertical peace with God. There is one way for there to be peace with God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, Romans 5 tells us. Peace with God. But another way that Paul brings it out most often in the book of Ephesians is peace between Jew and Gentile. The Jewish people had one way that they were living their life, and the Gentiles had another way they were living their life. And then you bring them together in the body of Christ, and there can be all kinds of conflict over preferences. And Paul says, wait. We have peace with God, and we also can have peace one with another. Let me show you this in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. The context is Jew and Gentile, both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. That's what our God has done. Our God has made peace, not only with himself, but between Jew and Gentile. And then third, for Paul, peace amongst all the saints, the church gathering. Ephesians chapter 4 calls the believers, if you look at it very carefully in Ephesians 4:3, this is a verse I've gone to many times in biblical counseling in the context of the church, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a bond here, and we have a bond of peace here. So let's be diligent to preserve that peace amongst the people of God. At the end of the book, Paul prays, oh, may the peace of God be to the brethren. May the peace that you have with God and with one another be amongst you as the brethren. Number one, peace. Number two, Paul continues to pray, and he prays for love. Look at verse 23. Peace be to the brethren and love. This is one of the main themes in the whole book of Ephesians. Love, love, love. What is love? It is self-giving for the benefit of another. It is a choice of the will. It is a volitional act that I am selfless, going to die to self. It is unilateral. It is not dependent upon a response. I will do this if. No. True love is a self-giving for the benefit of another, regardless of how they respond. Because that's the gospel. That's what God has done. Take your Bible and go back to Ephesians 1. Let me show you this great love that Paul prays for the church. And you have to understand, church family, that he prays for it, for the church. But it's rooted in what God has done for you in Christ. Ephesians 1. Verse 4, just as God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Here's God the Father in love. What does God the Father do? He predestined you to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What astounding love. What an amazing love. What an electing love. What a predestining love. What an adopting love. What a sovereign love. Chapter 2, we read it earlier after saying that we were dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And if that wasn't enough, in Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul prays that, church, you would know, that you would comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Look at this great love that God has given to you, that he has showered upon you. And then in chapter 4, he says in verse 2, because of what God has shown you in this great love, now you need to show tolerance toward one another in love. If you've received this love from God, now you need to show it and demonstrate it toward one another. And that's why in Ephesians 5, verse 2, we read that Christ loved you and he gave himself up for you as an offering to God. And then later on in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You see, for Paul, Christian living can only happen if you have received the love of God. If you've received the love of God. Ephesians ends in chapter 6, verse 23. Paul's praying, may peace be to the brethren and love. May love be among you. Yes, you've been saved by the love of God, but may the love for one another and the love for God increase in your midst. Peace, love. Number three, another word that Paul's going to pray for, he's going to pray for faith. Faith. He said, faith? What do you mean faith? Of course I believe the faith. Well, the word here in verse 23 for faith is talking about your confident and wholehearted trust in the Lord. May your reliance upon Christ be great. May your trust in the Lord be strong. That's what he's praying for. Faith is a common theme all through the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, Paul said in verse 13 that having heard the word of truth and having believed, you have faith, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We read in chapter 6 and verse 16 in the armor of God that we are to take up the shield of faith, the shield of strong confidence in God that will extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Paul prays at the end of the book. He says, oh, God, may there be peace, may there be love, and may there be faith, strong confidence and reliance upon Christ. May this church stand strong in the gospel. What a prayer. Full, steadfast, unreserved, clinging to Jesus every day of your life. It's like what I tell my children. Maybe you parents tell your children, or maybe you tell your grandchildren when they make profession of faith. You say, keep clinging to Jesus. Keep holding on to Jesus. Keep walking with him day by day by day. And notice in Ephesians 6:23, Paul at this point, he's praying for peace, he's praying for love, he's praying with faith, but then he's going to tell you where it all comes from. You might think, I don't have the ability to love like this or to have this confidence like this, especially in ancient Ephesus. It's kind of a hard culture. Middle of verse 23, it comes from God. And it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word from, you see it in your Bible, from, refers to the source. Where does the peace come from? Where does the love come from? Where does this faith come from? It is rooted in, it is sourced in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the deity of Jesus right there with God the Father. It all comes from him. And Paul prays for one other element of the gospel, verse 24, may grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. This is, I think, the defining feature of Pauline theology. I think this is the defining feature of Christian theology, of the gospel. It's what it means to be a Christian. 12 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul will talk about grace. Because for Paul, it's amazing that God would allow sinners to be reconciled to God because of the work of Christ and have the assurance of eternal life and be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's grace. That is undeserved grace. Real quick. Is this true of you. Christian, here tonight, all of these four prayers that Paul has prayed, you have them. You have peace with God. You have this faith. You have this love. You have this grace. Oh, glory be to God that this is true of you. But is there anyone in this room tonight who doesn't have peace with God? You have not received the love of Christ. You do not have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not received the grace of God. If that is you, it's all or nothing. If that is not you, you come to Christ. You humble yourself. Receive the free gift. As Paul has said on many occasions, but even in our own book, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not from your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Paul is praying for the believers. He's praying for the saints. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is praying, may mercy be to the brethren, and may faith and may love and grace be with the brethren. I think you and I can pray like this for one another, can't we? Oh, Lord, in this church congregation, let there be peace among us. Oh, Lord, for those that have peace with God, let there be peace one with another. And the day in which we live with all kinds of opinions and preferences, we need peace amongst the people of God. True unity in the church. Oh, Lord, yes, let there be peace, but Lord, let there be love. Oh, may we have received the love of God in Christ. May we have love for one another. May we be a people who are known by our love, as Jesus said. God, would you please grant us a strong faith, strong confidence in you, that we would not abandon Christ when things get hard, that there would be none among us that would apostatize and hear the truth and willfully reject it all. Oh, God, would it be that here among us we would be a people of grace because we have received the grace of God in salvation, and that we would show grace and love and mercy toward one another? What a great way to pray. And that's how Paul ends this book. Number one, with a missionary update. Number two, with intercessory prayer. And before I go to number three, just real quick, I think this is a practical way for you to consider implementing this message. Take these four ways that Paul prayed for the saints and pray them for the church family here. Number one, peace. Number two, love. Number three, faith. Number four, grace. God, may it be that these would be true and descriptive of us right here. But Paul doesn't end the book right there yet. There's one more main topic that he's going to bring out. And it's number three in your outline. He has a primary ambition. He has a primary ambition. And I think this is a great way for us to not only conclude the sermon, but conclude the book of Ephesians. Because we have looked at a lot of theology. But this final phrase in verse 24 now goes to your responsibility. Look at verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. With incorruptible love. Paul's given you orthodoxy. Now he ends by calling you to orthopraxy, your practice. God, Paul has taken you high in doctrine, and now Paul is going to go inward to your devotion. Paul has told you in the whole letter of Ephesians about God's love for you, Christ's love for you, the triune God's love for you. But yet Paul now ends the letter, not with a cerebral intellectual note, but he's going after your heart, and he says, has God loved you? Well, do you love him? Do you love Christ? It was A number of months ago, my wife and I were in Florida with some other pastors and wives. And there was a man that we were on a call with, a Zoom call. He was older in the faith and he had been pastoring for many years. And it's kind of a Q&A. And I asked the question, I said, you know, we understand some of this theology that we're talking about. We've preached on these doctrines. We get it. But how do we not abandon the faith? How do we not walk away from Christ? How do we not deny Him when things and times and circumstances get difficult? How do we remain vigilant, I asked. And the answer was so profound and yet so simple. He said, do you love Christ? That's the mark of a believer. We love Christ. 1 Peter 1 says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in the same paragraph, Peter will say, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You love Him. Paul ends this amazing book of Ephesians with this question aimed at every one of us. Do you love Jesus Christ? He loved you. The Father has adopted you. He predestined you. He foreknew you, to use the language of Romans 8, which means He foreloved you. He set His particular love upon you. What an amazing God of love. Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved you and He gave Himself up for you. What a love from God. But Paul says, I want you to now love Him. Listen to a couple of scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 30, now don't miss this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. That's the doctrine of regeneration. God will do a heart change. Listen to this. So that you will love the Lord your God. In Deuteronomy 30, what God is saying through Moses to the people of Israel is God will do a heart work in you, and the inevitable response is you will love Him. Jesus said to some very religious people in the temple courts of Jerusalem in John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love Me. For I have proceeded forth and I have come from God. In John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. We read earlier in John chapter 21, three times Jesus said to Peter, Simon, do you love Me? Do you love Me? Do you love Me? 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, meaning the love for God, that we keep His commandments. Joshua 23 verse 11. Joshua said to Israel, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. At the end of 1 Corinthians, maybe you remember this verse, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is to be cursed. And here Paul ends. Now, see it in your Bible. Look at it in your Bible. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. If you have the ESV, it's love incorruptible. If you have the King James, it's you love Christ with sincerity. Another English translation has you love Christ undecayingly. I like the NIV. You love Christ with an undying love. With an undying love. That's what the word means. It cannot decay. It cannot die. It cannot fade. It cannot be ruined. It cannot be spoiled. It cannot wither. Christ has loved you. He has given you life in your heart. He has showered immense love upon you. And Paul's prayer is for you to know the love of Christ. And now Paul ends by saying, I want you to love this Jesus with an incorruptible love. Remember, regeneration, circumcision of the heart, and then the response is a love for Christ. No one can ever love Christ truly if their heart has not been born again. To love Jesus with an undying love. One of the commentaries that has been very helpful to me in the book of Ephesians was written by a man named Charles Hodge. It's a small little commentary. And at the very end of this book, this commentary, he gives four features of what it looks like, what it means to love Jesus. And I was meditating and thinking on it, and I added one. So I want to give you five very simple features of what it means to love Christ. I don't know how often it is that I'm on the streets, maybe sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel, and people just sort of in passing just say, yeah, I love God. But do you know what it means to love Christ? Number one, it includes the admiration of his person. You admire the person of Christ. Quite simply, it's saying, I love him. Now notice, it's not, I love the things that he gives me. It's easy to say that. I love the stuff, the benefits that God gives. No. True love for Jesus is admiring his person. Number two, true love for Jesus is desiring his presence. Desiring his presence. Quite simply, it'd be like saying, I want him. It's like my wife. I love my wife. I want her. I delight in and I desire her presence. How much more for a child of God to say, I desire your presence, O God. I want you. Number three, to love Jesus includes a zeal for his glory. Zeal for his glory. Quite simply, it would be like saying, I honor him. I honor him. I don't want to live for my glory, for my fame, for my reputation. I don't want to do what's going to make me happy. I have a zeal for the glory of God. Number four, true love for Jesus shows itself, number four, in a devotion to his service. That doesn't mean that you're all going to be a preacher. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be missionaries. But wherever you are in life, whatever stage, however young, however old, whatever season you might be in, Lord, may I be used for your glory. Quite simply, it would be like saying, I obey Christ. To love him is to obey him. Number five, to love Jesus, the fifth mark that I added is to be awed by his love. To be awed by his love. To be dazzled by his love. Quite simply, it would be like saying, I marvel at Jesus. I marvel at him. Now, look at those five points. Is that true of you? Remember Deuteronomy 30. The Lord will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord. If God has done that regenerating heart work, you will love the Lord. Are these true of you? Do these describe your life? I want to take a minute and share with you why I believe this is so important. Now hang with me. Don't get lost. I'm going to give you a little bit of history, but I hope it'll be helpful and important. I want to tell you about the church at Ephesus. It's a fascinating study in this little church. Because in 52 AD, on Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus and he planted a church there. The church began. A couple of years later, Paul, on his third missionary journey, is going to pass by, and he's going to teach for 3 years at a place called the School of Tyrannus. In fact, so many people are repenting that they're bringing all their magic books and they're burning all of it, and the city literally is an uproar. It's a riot breaks out. In fact, they go in the theater. They go and they start screaming out for their own goddess because they feel like she's going to be defamed of her glory because of Paul and what he's preaching. Paul ends up leaving Ephesus, and a few months later, he visits the elders of the Ephesians church at a nearby island called Miletus for a farewell address in Acts chapter 20. If you were here for the 4 o'clock hour, that is the text when Paul said to the elders, "From among your own midst, you need to be on guard. False teachers are going to come in. Be careful. Be on guard." 5 years later, in 62 AD, Paul is finally in Rome, but he's under house arrest in prison, and he writes the book of Ephesians. A couple of years later, Paul is released from jail. And then he writes the book of 1 Timothy. And he exhorts young pastor Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3. "Timothy, you need to remain at Ephesus." Why? "So that you will instruct certain people to not teach strange doctrine." What does that mean? False teachers have crept in. Bad doctrine is beginning to infiltrate the church. Years after this, maybe a decade or two, church tradition tells us that the Apostle John came to live in the city of Ephesus, and he led the church there as the pastor. He wasn't alone because he was with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember on the cross, Jesus entrusted his mother's care to John. So she was with him in Ephesus. And perhaps the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written to this church at Ephesus. And then probably during the mid-90s, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, John the Apostle was banished to an island called Patmos. And there he would receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it was in this revelation of Jesus Christ that Jesus gave him a letter to this church at Ephesus. And he begins the letter by saying, "You have many great things about you. You're very quick to spot a false teacher, but remember, you've lost your first love." But just a few decades earlier, Paul wrote this book and said, "Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus with an undying love." He tells them to repent. He tells them to remember from where they've fallen. He tells them to repeat the things that they did at first. Well, the New Testament ends there, but church history continues. Church history tells us that in the next couple hundred years after Revelation was written, the church in the city of Ephesus would die out. I've been there to the city of Ephesus. It is completely dominated by Islam. 99.8% of the country of Turkey is dominated by Islam. What does this little historical lesson teach us? Don't miss it. Doctrine without devotion leads to devastation. Don't miss it. Doctrine, which the church had at Ephesus, they had doctrine, but without heart devotion to Jesus, it leads to devastation. It leads to a dead orthodoxy. Head knowledge without heart knowledge and heart love for Jesus is a dead faith. I was reading about an older man this week who was weeping on one occasion. And a brother approached him and a brother said, What's wrong? And the older seasoned saint said, I'm weeping over the fact that I do not love Jesus Christ more. May God work that in all of us. Paul, don't miss this. Paul is not demanding that you love Jesus perfectly. But he is calling you to love him genuinely. We don't have a perfect love for Jesus. But Paul is saying there ought to be a genuine love for Christ. Consider this one who is all good. He is most satisfying. He is most necessary to save you from hell. And he's available to you this very moment. Christian, he's made countless promises to you. Countless promises. And he signed every promise with his own blood. He is safe. He is refuge. He is enduring. He is unchanging. He is wise. Your Savior is powerful. He has loved you to death, even to the depths of hell, in taking your sin upon himself. He deserves your love. He calls for your love. He awaits your love. He woos you with his love. He has demonstrated love for you. And he calls you to enter into this joy, this love, this everlasting love in him. The triune God has saved you in love. He empowers you to live for him. He's brought you from death to life. He's given us unity between Jew and Gentile. He's shown us the unfathomable glories of Jesus Christ and the depth of this love. Has this love found you, caught you, seized you, grabbed a hold of you? Has this love captured you? Has this love saved you? This is the love of Christ. Paul ends with this final lesson, this final remark. It's a final topic. It's the primary ambition. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. May it be, church family, that we would be a people. Every time we gather, every time we study this book, the love letter from God, that we would increase in our love for him. In closing, Elizabeth Prentice was an author. But before she was an author, she was a wife and a mother. She went through great hardship, great suffering, great tragedy. She would, on one occasion, lose a couple of children very close together, back to back. She picked up a pen in the 1800s and she wrote this: "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee." Our Father, we thank you for these words from the hymn, "More love to thee, O Christ." And Lord, that is our desire. Lord, may we learn from the book of Ephesians, and yet the doctrine, oh, so great it is, the theology, so towering the doctrine is, and the theology is so great. But Lord, may our hearts be gripped with love for Christ. Help this church family, every single believer. Help us, O God. Help us, Holy Spirit, by your power, to love the Lord Jesus with an undying love. In Jesus' name, amen.